I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and ask that you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy 3, and I'll read verse 16, and then we will pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "By the inspiration of the Spirit, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the glad tidings of which we have sung. We thank You, Father, that we have been able to marvel afresh at what You have done in the sending of Your Son into the world by song. And now we pray that we would marvel afresh at what Your Son has done as we study together Your Holy Word. And Father, we pray that even in the foolishness of these things preached in the ears of so many, we ask that You will be pleased to demonstrate Your power by the gospel. We thank You that this day and even in this hour, He will be preached among the Gentiles, and may He be believed on in the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming Lord's Day will mark the beginning of a new year. And for many of you, the question will be raised, what you are going to do in your devotional lives as you start off with a fresh slate of the year 2006. What are you going to do in regard to your Bible reading and prayer and devotional time in that year? And I believe our brother James is going to give some help and encouragement in that particular exercise. And I think a number of you here are going to commit yourself through one reading plan or another to work your way through the entire Bible at least once in the coming year. And if you've never done that, that may seem to be a lot, or it may seem to be daunting, but you can do it in about 10 minutes a day quite easily, read through the entire Bible in a year. Now, for some, it's not so much the fact that it seems like it will take a lot of time to work your way through the pages of the Bible. It is the reality that the Bible itself is such a massive book in regard to its contents. The Bible covers about 4,000 years of history. It is contained in 66 books written by over 40 different authors. It is a book that speaks of many kings and nations. It is a book that has a cast of thousands. It is a book that contains much theology, and we might want to try to keep all of those people and all of those doctrines straight, and we say that it is overwhelming. Well, it may be helpful for you to know and to recognize that the Bible is actually about one thing. It's not about 1,000 things. It is ultimately about one thing, or better said, it is ultimately about one person. And I thought about that simple truth as I settled in my own heart and mind that I would preach on this text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things that you need to do if you're going to preach faithfully is to pay attention to the context in which your particular text is written. If you want to preach it faithfully and understand what God is saying in that verse, well, you need to understand what He's saying in the verses that are around you. Well, in this particular context, it doesn't seem to be of much help. It seems that this particular verse is simply inserted almost parenthetically in light of all the rest that the apostle is saying. We know, because we've been looking at this text lately in our brother James's preaching on the doctrine of the church, that 1 Timothy 3 is concerned very much with the doctrine of the church and with church order. Paul has said that he has written these things in order that men might know how they ought to behave in the church. And so we have had things like the roles of men and women in the church, prayer in the church, the place of pastors and deacons in the church. And then he's going to go on in chapter 4 to talk about horrible things that can happen in the church, these horrendous doctrines that he calls the doctrines of demons, and how God's faithful servants need to be watchful and careful about helping God's people as all of these things are swimming around them. Dangerous theologies are seeking to enter into the church, and faithful pastors must guard God's people against them. And yet, in the middle of all of that, having talked about pastors and deacons and church order and the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it is the house of God, and warning them about all of these false doctrines, in the middle of it stands this glorious text, which most likely was or is a fragment of an early Christian hymn that speaks to us about the Lord Jesus. It tells us six wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. And the question comes, why is it here? Well, I'm not exactly certain. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm going to ask the question, could it be that in the midst of all of this, the Apostle Paul is concerned as he says, listen, you need to be careful about church order. You need to be careful about only allowing certain men into the eldership and into the diaconate. And there are all these false doctrines around us. You've got to behave this way in the church. And God's concerned about church order and all of the rest. That he says, I don't want you to forget what it's all about. I don't want, as you are careful to be faithful, don't forget why you're doing what you're doing. Don't forget, as you're being so careful and dogmatic about all of these particular doctrines, that our faith is about this inconceivably great mystery. Well, that's what I want to focus upon this morning. On this day when many, I believe we can say millions, if not billions, are focusing their attention upon the birth of the Lord Jesus all over the world, I'm going to have us do the same this morning in opening up what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. And as we do, I want to open up two things. First of all, the declaration of the mystery of godliness, and then secondly, the unfolding of the mystery of godliness. Consider first of all with me the declaration of the mystery of godliness. Now, in speaking of church order, Paul has stated in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That the church as a living institution is both built upon the church, and that it upholds the truth. And it is as though he's saying, now I want you to know what is the essence of that truth. The essence of that truth is the mystery of godliness. It is a revelation of godliness. Some have translated it as a mystery of devotion. It is a mystery of awesome, reverential truth, focusing upon the things of God that are calculated to stir us up to a warm devotion toward God and godly living in the presence of God. That is simply to say that what Paul is going to unfold here is no little thing. It is no trite little bit of truth. What we are going to study this morning is awesome. It is eternal. It has to do with the most important issues of life. He calls it a mystery. Now, that word, you try to think of words that describe mystery, and it's hard not to use mysterious when you're trying to do that. Well, that's not necessarily helpful to people that may not know what a mystery is. When we think of a mystery, we generally think of something that is clouded or shrouded, something that we do not know the conclusion of. We don't know who done it. We don't know what they done. We don't know what it is that is unfolding before us. It is a mystery. But that's not what the Bible, or how the Bible uses the word mystery. When you come across the word mystery in the New Testament, it is talking about the unfolding of something that God has done. It is God not concealing, but God revealing. God revealing something to us that we could not figure out on our own. We do not have the capacity to piece together on our own, to connect the dots to put the puzzle together by our own mind. No, God explains it to us. Now, Paul says of the mystery of this godliness that it is great. Again, we get to the fact that it is awesome. You know, James told me this past week that he wanted to be careful in what he said, that he didn't want to steal any of my thunder. Well, just a little bit, and some of those things. I was going to talk this morning about height and how we can get all excited about a certain thing, and then when it actually comes, you say, that's it? That's really what it's all about? Some of you children would have, if your family celebrates Christmas, you probably, a number of you would have opened your gifts yesterday, some today, some will do it tomorrow. And some of you will be excited about it, but others of you are going to be disappointed. You know, when a box is unwrapped, it can be anything. And we had one box yesterday that was enormous. And everybody wanted, well, all the kids who didn't have a label on, so none of the kids knew who it was. And all of them were going to think, it might be mine. It might be mine. That might be mine. And what is in that humongous box? Well, I haven't asked my daughter if she was disappointed. I'm like, well, that's it. That's what it was. And you think, okay, it might be a car in there. Maybe it's, you know, I don't know what it is. It's something huge in there. It was a beanbag chair, by the way. But there it was, huge, unknown. Long as it's unknown, but yeah, you open it up. Oh, okay, that's what it is. But Paul says this is great, and he says it is great without controversy. I would love to have something be without controversy. Well, here's something without controversy. You know, it seems like no matter what opinion you have, somebody's going to disagree with you. You get 100 people to try to agree on any one thing that it's great. It was all right. No, I didn't like it. I liked it a little bit. I thought it was great. You did? You did? Well, that tells me a lot about your taste. You know, that kind of idea. And some of you who are new to the Christian faith, even some of us who have been Christians for a long time, we're disappointed sometimes that it seems like Christians can't agree on much. Now, we understand we actually do agree on a lot. But it's frustrating sometimes. Well, they believe this, they believe that, and these people over here, they can't get along because of all of these doctrines. Well, here's one thing that he says everyone can agree upon. Here is something that even if you don't believe it, you have to understand the concept of this is great. You know, there are some religions that when they reveal their mystery, it's a whimper. It's not a bang. This is a bang. This is something incontrovertibly great. This is something, the word most literally means by common confession, this is great. No one can say otherwise about it. What is about to be unfolded is indeed a great revelation. And I say, even standing 2,000 years down the pike, that it is no ordinary truth that I share with you this morning. I'm not saying that I can preach this mystery in a great way, but I am saying the mystery I preach is great. You know, I may not always preach great. I always have a great text. I always have a great truth. Now, what I've just said, I hope is enough to whet your appetite. I'm about to preach something great. And there's no disputing it. I'm going to be absolutely 100% dogmatic about that. It is an incontrovertibly great truth that I now unfold. So now let's consider, secondly, the unfolding of this mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness unfolds in six ways. Now, I'm just going to mention a couple of things before I get into this. I don't want to focus on this because it's just a few technicalities. And that's to simply say, first of all, we do believe that this is an ancient Christian hymn. And there are those who believe, and I'll just make some allusion to this later on, that this hymn came out of the church in Antioch, which was a great missionary church, that it may have been Paul and Barnabas's home church. And again, how you arrive at all of that, somewhat complicated, and you can't be absolutely certain about it. And then you'll also notice here that there are connections and contrasts in the poetic structure of this ancient hymn. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen among angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You go, in essence, up and down. Flesh, spirit, angels, Gentiles, world, and then on to glory. And that's just a couple of words about the context and structure of it. What I want to focus now on is indeed the unfolding of the mystery of godliness. And the first great unfolding of the mystery of godliness is the fact that God became a man. God was manifested in the flesh. And one other point here, some of you will have newer translations and they do not contain the word God there. It says something like He was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh, simply to say that whether you go with the He or you do take as being inspired the word God, the truth is the same. God became a man. God was manifested in the flesh. We celebrate, and the world celebrates today, the birth of a child born in the obscure backwater of a Roman territory 2,000 years ago. And yet 2,000 years later, in multitudes of languages, in every corner of the world, that birth is celebrated. Why is it celebrated? Why is that event the focus of thousands of songs? Why have billions of pages and millions of sermons focused upon that event? Well, because it's great. And what is great about it, what is worthy of song, what is worthy of joy on the earth, is that the one true eternal God was manifested in flesh. God. Now, who is God? Let me just read to you. This may be overwhelming for some, but I hope that if it is a bit overwhelming, you can at least catch enough of it. It ought to be overwhelming to you. I'm going to read to you what our confession of faith says who God is. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That God became flesh. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, and I was on a school trip. We were going to New York City to see a show, a Broadway show, and with drama club, and we're on our way back. And I began to have a conversation with another teenager about the wonder of God becoming a man. And this teenage girl could not understand why I thought that was anything special. Why should that be a problem? I try to equate it in my own way as a 16-year-old. You know, how would you like to become a slug? How would you like to become a gnat? I mean, how would you like to become a small, insignificant? Well, you know, she didn't seem to think that was anything. Well, again, her view of God was far too small. Her view of man was far too great. We use in this season the word incarnation. We speak of the incarnation or the incarnate God. And what incarnation means is putting on flesh. The great mystery of godliness is that God was manifested in flesh. That the baby born of Mary, that real baby, a real baby of flesh and blood, born in the way human babies are born, with all the after birth and everything else, that child connected by that umbilical cord was none other than God in human flesh. We sang this morning, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, the essence of Emmanuel, God with us. But my friends, it is not simply the fact that God was with us, and not simply the fact of how God was with us as a real man, but it is also why God was with us. God became a man not simply so that he could experience what it was like to eat and to drink and to sleep. There's a famous German movie called Wings of Desire. And Wings of Desire was remade into a Hollywood film some years ago called City of Angels. And Wings of Desire tells the story of angels that minister to people and how they begin to desire to become human. They want to know what it feels like to have the wind upon their face. They wonder what a steak tastes like. They wonder what a kiss is like, what it would be like to be a man. And they want to leave their, one of them wants to leave his spiritual essence and take on flesh and blood. Well, Jesus didn't do what he did so that he could learn what it's like to eat and to drink and to sleep. It was not simply to experience all that man experiences, though he did that. It was not simply so that he could sympathize with our humanity and our weakness and to know our temptations and our trials, though he did that. The Bible tells us that he took on flesh and blood in order that as a man he might keep God's law and become for us the perfect sacrifice that takes away the guilt of the world. Joseph was told by the angel that his wife would give birth to a son whose name would be Jesus, and that this Jesus would take away his people's sins. Now that's awesome. That's great. There's no disputing the fact that a religion that teaches not that simply some god in the pantheon of gods became a human so that he could live a rascally life like the Greeks taught, but the one true eternal God took on human flesh to live and to die for his people is an indisputably great mystery that God has revealed. The second great part of this mystery that is unfolded is that he was justified in the Spirit. Now, I've just spoken of the fact that the baby in the manger was God manifested in the flesh. And when we think of that reality, when we think of this particular day, we think of the scene of the manger and we think of the choirs of angels, we think of the shepherds. And some, as our brother pointed out, may erroneously think of the wise men or the magi who were there. Remember, they did come. They did indeed come later on. But we think of that, and it is a beautiful and a lovely scene that is unfolded as the angels proclaim the glory of God, peace on earth, as they come to proclaim that for a message that is good news of great joy for all the people, that a Savior has been born for them. When we think that God came into this world to live as one of us, to demonstrate His great love for us, we think to ourselves, well, surely with the unfolding of that mystery, all would love and adore Him. But He wasn't well received, was He? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. The God-man did not die in his sleep, reaching an old age surrounded by thousands who adore him. He was put to death upon a cross as a condemned criminal. But we are reminded here that he was also justified in, or perhaps better in the context, by the Spirit. This points out the reality that not only did the incarnate God die, but that God incarnate rose from the dead. The term justified here speaks of his vindication. On the cross, he was mocked as a deceiver, as a liar, as a traitor. He was one worthy of death. They made fun of him, saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. On the cross, people spat upon him, wagged their heads, and jeered, saying, is this all that he could do? Is this really all that he is? This bloodied man now, silent and a helpless victim in our plans. But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. And the angel said to the disciples, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And in rising from the dead, the Holy Spirit is letting us know that He is indeed vindicated. That this one who spoke, even at the time of His arrest, of coming with the angels and the glory of His Father, is indeed vindicated in this world. The resurrection is God's amen to everything Jesus said about Himself. The third thing about this glorious mystery is that He was seen by angels. Now, the Bible tells us that before His incarnation, the Lord Jesus was loved and adored by angels. And perhaps nowhere is that more vividly illustrated than the great text in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has the vision in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord there sitting upon His throne is surrounded by angels, angels who have six wings. With two they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And they cry out ceaselessly one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then John comments upon that when he says, Isaiah wrote what he wrote when he saw the glory of Jesus. That the God who was upon that throne was the God now incarnate, manifested among men, who walked with the disciples. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels at His birth. He is seen by angels in His temptation in the wilderness, seen by angels in His time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, seen by angels in His resurrection, taken up with angels at His ascension, and will be surrounded by angels in His second coming. Now, one of the significant parts of that is that in our Lord's day, there was what we might call a cult of angel worship. People were fascinated by angels, and they thought that angels were kind of the coolest spiritual beings that were out there. And there's a lot of people today that think the same things. There is this angelolatry or angel worship that goes on. People are fascinated by angels. Angels are cool to look at, cool to write about. And the thought that they are there among us, ministering to us as God's unseen agents, causes many people to put them on a pedestal that they do not deserve. And one of the things that is brought out here and brought out in books like Colossians and in the book of Hebrews is that these angels that you look up to adore somebody else. They love the Lord Jesus. And why would you stop halfway? Why would you worship someone who worships another? Worship the one that they worship, the one exalted far above Him, the Lord Jesus. The fourth thing that we need to know about this great mystery is that this Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. I think of the words in Luke chapter 2, where we read there, beginning at verse 25, and this is when Jesus is being presented in the temple, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that is Simeon, took him, that is Jesus, up in his arms. And he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Gentiles, for those who are not aware, is anybody who is not a Jew. For hundreds and, yes, thousands of years, the Jews and Gentiles were separate. And even when it came to the worship of God, there was a wall of partition that separated Gentiles who wanted to worship the God of Israel and Jews. And one thing that was true about the Jews then, and it remains true about the Jews now, Jews have no desire to proselytize, no desire to be an evangelist. Have you ever had a Jew that's tried to convert you to Judaism? Have you ever known, is there any center for the dissemination and propagation of the Jewish religion among the Gentiles? There wasn't any. And yet the Bible had told them very clearly that when Messiah came, He would be not only for them, but for the Gentiles as well. And what is amazing is that now, for the first time in their history, Jews were going forth among the Gentiles, preaching out of the Old Testament the glory of the Son of David. They were preaching about the King of Israel. Some of us went to a Christmas Eve service last night, and we sang, "Noel, Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel." Well, I'm an American. I'm Italian, and I'm singing here about the King of Israel. Well, that's right, the King of Israel is my King. Messiah, that great King, the Son of David, of the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, comes into the world not just for the Jewish race, but for the human race. Yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Yes, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, but then to Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the world. And what is glorious about that is the fifth part of our revealed mystery, and that is that He was believed on in the world. How many different languages in the last 24 hours have sung and preached the name of Jesus on this day? In huts and in open fields and in homes and buildings, ancient and modern, in secret and in the open, men and women and young people of different tongues and tribes and peoples and nations and colors have sung the songs that we have sung. And everywhere the gospel has gone, it has found some success. In some places, great success. And even this very day, there will no doubt be some who will believe in this message for the first time of God who was manifested in the flesh, of Jesus Christ stepping into time to live and to die for us. And even some this day will believe on that to the saving of their souls. Now, again, what's amazing is that, again, around the world, the Jewish Messiah is believed on. And people go to some African tribe and they tell them about this nation in Palestine, and about a man named Abraham, and about a man named Moses, and men with names like Joshua and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, until they come to the Son of Mary, Jesus. And that old Jewish religion taking place with events so far different than their own, and yet they believe on Him whom the prophets spoke of. And Oriental people, and African people, and European people, and Indian people, all over the world hear this message of a Savior who in some ways is so unlike them, and yet also one of them, who comes and steps into history and who lives and dies, and they hear that message, and they believe. Isn't it amazing they don't say to themselves, what's that Jewish mumbo-jumbo have to do with me? You know? I'm an Italian. I'm a German. I'm Japanese. What's all of this have to do? What's this Jewish carpenter to do with me? And they begin to realize he has everything to do with them. For God so loved not Israel, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the final truth I want to bring out that forms this great mystery and this wonderful ancient song is that he was received up in glory. We've already articulated this morning in the other hour something of the fact that he lived in poverty. He labored in relative obscurity. He died in a lonely agony. But he was raised powerfully. And he was received in triumph and glory at the Father's right hand. For the Bible says he sits right now there, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That man who died in agony was received up in glory. And in glory, that same God-man will one day return to judge the world in righteousness. That same man will one day have every knee bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. And my friends, that is the greatest story ever told. That's the story of redemption. That is the story of new life. That's the story of hope for every hopeless, helpless sinner. I'll personalize it. That's my hope. That's my hope. My hope is that God made a body for His Son, that He became a man for us, that He lived for us, that He died for us, that He was raised for us, that He reigns for us, and that He will one day come for us. That's the message of the manger. That's why choirs of angels sang at His birth. That's why we sang of it 2,000 years later today. And that's why we will sing of His greatness at the end of the age. And my question this morning is a very simple one. It's this. Is that your song? Is that your song? Not is that your tradition. Not is that something that you enjoy. Not is it something that makes you feel warm or good as you sing these wonderful songs that we've sung and some more that we will sing tonight. But the question is that when you sang Amen, was that your Amen? Is Jesus your Emmanuel? Do you believe that God was manifested in the flesh? Do you believe that the Spirit justified Him in His resurrection? Do you believe that this Jesus is adored by angels? That this Jesus who is preached among the Gentiles, is He believed by you? Is this your song? Not your tradition. Not someone to be thought of once a year. But is He indeed your all in all? Will you receive the mystery of godliness this day? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great mystery that You have unfolded. We thank You, Father, that this is not done in secret, but that it is indeed done and proclaimed among all the people of the world. And Father, may it continue to be so. Father, may this gospel continue to go out with power. And Father, we think not only of the ends of the earth, but we think of here in this room in Louisville. And Father, we pray that in power and in glory, this truth would be believed on to the saving of sinners and the transformation of lives, we ask in the exalted name of the God-man. Amen.